We have mentioned a number of times during various studies that we have had that the chapter divisions that you find in your Bibles are the product of men rather than inspiration, as well as the verse divisions. So sometimes when men make such divisions, they do so in an arbitrary way that was not necessarily borne out by text or context. And I think that's somewhat the case with the chapter division into chapter 5. We made an allusion to this as we began or ended our study of the fourth chapter. I would like to begin reading in actually chapter 4 and verse 20 and go down through chapter 5, verse 5. That will be the first section that we will read and discuss this morning. We've already talked in verses 20 and 21 of love as commanded by God. If someone says, "I love God," hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. So the commandment of God is to love both God and your brother. And of course the indication is you cannot love God if you do not love your brother. So the love of your brother is something that is required. Now he continues that thought going into chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 when he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten." So just to make note, the love for God is inclusive not only of the Father but also the Son. Not only the one who begot but also the one who is begotten. So now we have added into this section the necessity of faith coupled with love. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot loves him who is begotten of him. And it is by this that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But is he who overcomes, who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, we've already talked a great deal about faith, we've already talked a great deal about love, and we've talked a great deal in this of the hope that comes as a result or a product of faith and love, as it is expressed by Christians. So those three things abide, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. And we find basically that same principle being established by John in his epistle as well. So Paul and John both agree upon that principle. But here the emphasis is upon faith and love, and the fact that our hope is contingent upon both of these. Now, looking at the actual verses, let's just make note of a few things that will be helpful to us in understanding what the text is teaching. First of all, in verse 1, we have, again, a standard, a means by which we can have confidence in our standing with God. We've already, again, discussed these things with the emphasis on love, that an individual can know that he is of God, and the evidence that is supplied to indicate that he is of God is the fact that he loves. And of course the application in this section is both a love for your brother as well as a love for God himself. But again, if you say, well, how do I know? How am I to know that I am accepted by God? Well, the question is, do you love him? And if you love him, this is an indication. Now, emphasize very quickly as we consider this, that it is God who has the right to determine what constitutes love for him rather than man. There are an awful lot of individuals who do not love God, who claim to love God. And that's kind of an interesting, an interesting point that we can make, because this is one of the reasons why the world does not like to be judged. If someone says, "I love God," and I respond, "No, you don't." Well, how dare you say I don't love God? I say I love him. Well, it's kind of the proof is in the pudding. Is the concept here that love is defined by God. An individual can claim to love God, but if he is by definition, not loving God. In other words, he is not doing what the Scripture indicates is love for God, then regardless of his claim, it's not true. It's not so. And so God is the one who defines what love is. So having said that, the same thing is true with regard to faith. While love is a condition of knowing God, an indication that you are in a right relationship with him, faith in God is the same. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." We are told that man believes unto salvation, as Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us. Our redemption is contingent upon our faith. We are told in Ephesians, the second chapter, we are saved by grace through faith. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is required for us to have that relationship with God. But it is also something that allows us, again, to examine ourselves and to determine what our standing with God is. Do you know God? Do you have that hope? Do you abide in him? How do you know that? Well, because individuals who have faith in God are born of God. And so we can have that confidence. Now this, again, is not designed to be exclusive. One of the false concepts that is very prevalent in the religious world today is that we are saved by faith alone. Well, just this particular context indicates differently. Let's say an individual has faith in God but doesn't love his brother. In other words, he believes in God. It may be that he not only believes in the one who begot, but also the one who is begotten. So it can be said that he has faith in Jesus Christ, and yet he does not love. So how do we know what love is? It's defined in the text, the keeping of God's commandments. Doesn't love his brother. And John says here that an individual who doesn't love his brother cannot love God. It's not possible to love what you have not seen if you don't love what you've seen. So here he has one thing. He has faith, but he doesn't have love. Is he saved? It's not designed to be exclusive. These are the things that you look to determine whether or not you have that relationship with God, whether you abide in him. Among those things is faith and love. And if both of those things are present, then there is that confidence that indeed we have that right relationship with him. If they're absent, we know for a certainty that we don't. So the emphasis here in this particular text is faith and love. In the first verse, the emphasis is upon the importance of faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begot. So let's start off by this. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is that which must be confessed. This is that which must be accepted. The first time the gospel sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that was the final statement that was made to convict them of their guilt of sin. That this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. Faith is what is required of us in order for us to have that relationship with him. He must be accepted and known to be the Christ, the anointed of God, the Savior of the world. It is through that, which is in fact the gospel message, that men obtain salvation. Saving that, an individual does not have that relationship. If he does not have faith, he does not have God. All right? Very simple. Something everybody understands, I'm sure. Anybody want to make a comment concerning the first half of that phrase? Because he immediately begins talking about love as well. But the point made there in verse 1. Okay, continuing on then into the latter part of that is the statement, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. There are so many times in Scripture, you're familiar with Jesus' various efforts and teaching where he equates himself with God. That if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He states that he did not come to do his will, but the will of his Father, which is in heaven. It's a package deal. This is one of the reasons why the Jews messed up. Because the Jews, though they would accept Jehovah God, or would claim to accept Jehovah God, rejected the begotten of God. the Son. You'll hear talk about this even in the religious world today, where you have the three great religions of Abraham, or that originated from Abraham, talking about the Jewish, Muslim, and Christian faiths. Well, you know, we understand the illegitimacy of Islam, the fact that it was a man-made religion. Claims and appeals are made to the biblical record, but it's illegitimate. But there are two religions that were spawned from God that that are revealed in Scripture: the Jewish faith, God choosing Israel as being the means by which redemption would come, and then the Christian faith. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth, and last of all, God sent His Son. Concerning, you remember the parable that that Jesus spoke concerning the various servants that the master of the vineyard sent, and the wicked workers killed each of them. And then last of all, He sent His Son, saying, "They'll have respect for My Son," and they killed Him as well. And the vengeance that that God wreaked upon those, or the master of the vineyard wreaked upon those men because they killed His Son. Well, you know, today people have this idea that that it's a legitimate thing to be a Jew. And we're not talking about a Jew culturally or a Jew nationally. We're talking about a Jew religiously. That it's an acceptable thing because, after all, you are a believer in God. You are one who accepts the Jehovah God of the Bible, the one who accepts the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Jew does not accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jew has rejected that God because he has rejected the begotten of God. A love for one requires a love for the other. And that is the great sin of the Jewish people, as it is revealed in the book of Acts. And of course we speak somewhat broadly and stereotypically in that regard. Not all Jews have rejected Jesus. But individuals talk today. I'll just give you as an example the film The Passion of Christ that was produced by Mel Gibson was famous because of the controversy that arose surrounding it when it first went into the theaters. And there are many Jews who called it anti-Semitic. Well, why would they consider it anti-Semitic? Because the Jews rejected the Christ. They were the ones that were portrayed in the movie as being responsible for Christ's death. Well, how dare Mel Gibson and the director and those say that the Jews were responsible, that it's the Jews' fault? Well, the reason why is because that's what the Holy Spirit said. It's revealed in Acts the second chapter. It's not anti-Semitical to tell the truth. And what happened was the Jewish people rejected the Christ. I mean, that happened with regard to the limited commission that was instigated by Jesus as He sent the 70 out to preach His message in preparation for the kingdom. It was seen in the fact that He was crucified. It was seen in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen gave his sermon in that text, and they stoned Him to death as a result of it. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah. To this day, the Jewish people reject the Messiah. They claim to accept the one who begot, but they reject the one who is begotten. And as a result of that, they are not accepting God. And that's their deficiency. That's where the sin lies. That's why they are not saved, because salvation comes in no other name than Jesus. And they must accept the Messiah in order to be accepting God. We understand that, and yet it's something that's denied. Not only is it denied by the Jews, but it's denied by the religious world in general, that it's necessary to accept Jesus as the begotten of God, the Savior of mankind. By its nature, Christian faith is exclusive. It excludes those who do not accept the begotten. And we just need to accept that and seek to preach that message to others so that they might receive and love the one who was begotten of God. Jesus came into the world. The world loved the darkness and hated the light. The world crucified and persecuted him, and the world stands condemned as a result of it. So again, as you look at these tests, these standards by which we can know those who do not love the begotten are lacking and stand condemned as a result of that. It's something fairly, very clearly stated in the latter part of that first verse. He who loves him who begot, this is true love. This is love as defined by God, also loves the one who is begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So the concept of love is defined by God, and a part of it is to love Jesus as well as the Father. All right? Yes, Kyle?
Just a quick comment about Philemon's verse 4 and possibly yours. Verse 3, it mentions the commandments as not burdensome. And I read that and I have the instant thought, the quick thought is, I say, oh yes they are, and then I think about it, and as I start to analyze the situation, I realize that they are not personal in this way. We have the ability to overcome any of those temptations mentioned.
Yeah, that's exactly true. And I want to talk about that and emphasize it to a greater extent as we continue in our discussion as to what is indicated in that verse when it says His commandments are not burdensome. I think it'll be helpful to us, strengthening our faith and helping us as we seek to live for Him to know exactly what is meant by that. So we'll enlarge upon that as we get to it. Before we do, however, let's just make note again in verse 2 as he talks about love. And again, this is the love for God that's under consideration both in verses 1 and 2. There's a second component to that that we've alluded to already. But the first component, again, is loving God includes loving the begotten of God. And of course, when we talk about the begotten, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. When we call ourselves children of God, as Paul indicates in Romans 12, we become children of God through adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It is, we have the right to address God as our Father because we are adopted children. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We are sons of God through adoption. And it's a great illustration to use because it allows us, number one, to indicate the difference between Jesus. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God as He came on the earth, the Jewish leaders considered Him blasphemous because He was making Himself equal with God. In effect, by saying He was the Son of God, He claimed to be God Himself. When we make claim to be the sons of God, plural, we're not claiming divinity. We're not claiming deity. It is a relationship that is sustained because we have been adopted by Him. It's not that we are of Him with the same nature, being divine, but it is something that He has granted to us. He's granted us entrance into the family. So we are different from Jesus in that way. It's a very significant difference. He is the only begotten. We are adopted. That doesn't change the fact that because of our adoption, we have the same privileges and rights that Jesus has as the Son of God. And that's what in Romans 12, Romans 8. That's the message that is found in the 8th chapter. Because if we are adopted children, we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That if indeed we are children by adoption, then we are heirs, joint heirs, together with Jesus Christ. And so as a result of receiving the spirit of adoption, we become those who have the right to hope, the right to eternity as a result of that relationship. So it's a very interesting point that is often overlooked, and we can be very imprecise in our usage of the term Father as well. The only individuals who can claim that God is their Father are Christians. So you have people all over the world that say, they refer to God as the Father in heaven. He's not the Father of mankind. He's the Creator of mankind. He is the Father of those who are adopted. And concerning the relationship that is sustained, the Father-Child relationship, it is contingent upon an individual being accepted of Christ, received by faith, having that hope. We are the children of God. You cannot be said of all mankind as being the children of God. Now that term is used quite often, and in an accommodated sense, the reference might be made, but it's important that we be very, very careful and precise with regard to our terminology, that they not misunderstand it. God is the creator of all mankind, but He is not the Father of all. The concept of Father is reserved for those who, through adoption, receive the promise of heaven. That is, those are the ones who have the right to inheritance, and not all men have that. In order to have that, you have to believe. In order to have that, you have to love. You have to be one of the adopted children of His. And so, not all can make that claim to be for God to be their Father. And it's a simple point. It's an easily made point, but it's one that's often misunderstood. I mean, when you talk to people in general, is God your Father? Oh, yes, He certainly is. Well, that means you are an adopted child of God. Well, I certainly am. So that means that you are obedient to Him. You love Him. You have that relationship. You are a Christian. Because that's what's required to have that particular relationship. So that's something to keep in mind with regard to the children of God. How do we know that we are born of God? By faith, chapter 5, verse 1. And also by love, as indicated in the latter part of that text. So in verse 2 now, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love and keep His commandments." So this is the second component. The first component, again, as indicated here, is a faith in and a love for the begotten, for Jesus. Second component with regard to what constitutes love is keeping commandments, the commandments of God. So again, it is God who defines what love is. And for us to say, "Oh, I love God," and then go about and do whatever it is that we want to do without a concern for what His will for us is, without being obedient to Him, that's a false profession. We can claim it, but not legitimately. And by the way, then I can come along, or anyone else can come along and say, "Why is it that you say that you love God when you're not doing His will?" Or to go a step further, though it may not be the most diplomatic way of putting it, is you say that you love God, but it's obvious that you don't because you are not keeping His commandments. And in doing so, we're judging righteously as we're noting that the standard of love that is established by God in Scripture is not being met by those who profess to love Him. And the reason why this is important is because in the religious world today, in effect, what everybody says, the only thing that's really important, let's set aside doctrine, let's set aside the concept of obedience, let's set aside all of these, quote, pharisaical efforts to try to limit or to define or to judge. All you have to do is love God. And if you love God, everything's okay. And, looking how it's defined here, that's a mistaken notion. Because love is defined very narrowly. And might I add to that, there's a very high standard that is established as to what constitutes love for God. And that is, again, obedience to the commandments of God. And how do we know His commandments? They're revealed to us in Scripture. So, that's key. Verse 2. Anybody comments, questions? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, and the book of 1 John stresses the love for God and love for your brother in 2 Peter, and the 4th chapter stresses, for the 1st chapter, we walk in light, which I include that. And just as you read starting in the 1st 20th chapter 4 about loving your brother, then the first verse here in 5 about loving Christ and God, and then where it says love, and everyone who loves Him, which is God, and who begotten loves Him, who is begotten of Him, that we truly need to love Christ, the first begotten Son. But here he's talking about loving your brother and born again in verse 1. The hymn is the our brothers in Christ will be born again.
Well, in the previous chapter, that emphasis is that, you know, the love for your fellow Christian, your brother in Christ, is necessary. You can't claim even to love God unless you love your brother.
I mean, this hymn is in chapter 1, 5, verse 1, speaking of our brothers in Christ.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, then let us get to verse 3. And what I want to make note of in the third verse there, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. We've already emphasized the necessity of loving God. In verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, His commandments are not burdensome. What is meant by that? And Kyle already indicated that when we say His commandments are not burdensome, there is the reality that whatever is required of us, and specifically Kyle indicated maintaining purity, in other words, resisting temptation, that we are capable of resisting temptation. Every temptation that besets us, there is a way of escape that is granted to us. And so in that, we can say the commandments of God are not burdensome because it is possible always to keep those commands. So that's a good, legitimate point to be made in that regard. Amy? Right.
And it says that for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And what I think of when I put those two phrases together is that everything that God tells us not to do is something that harms us. It's something that, you know, causes us grief, either through consequences of sin or even grief at the time. Like, for instance, when we're told to pray for our enemies, if we don't pray for our enemies, we tend to be angry, we tend to have bitterness in our hearts. It destroys us. If we pray for them, you can't pray for someone very long before you start thinking more kindly toward them, just by the nature of talking to God about them. You have to get your thoughts right. And so everything that we do when we follow God overcomes our worldly nature, overcomes the pain of sin, overcomes the consequences of sin. So that relieves us of the burden.
Right. Very good. That's very helpful as well, and it's getting real close to a point that I want to make too. So I'll kind of add to that in just a moment. But anybody else have anything you want to add to that concerning His commandments not being burdensome? Yes.
I kind of look at it as Kyle was saying that the burden here is a whole lot more psychological than we want to admit sometimes, because when I look at James chapter 1 in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Well, the only way we can be tempted to do wrong is if we know what right is, because we're also told that where there is no law, there is no sin. So when we get in our own minds this idea to be contrary to the Word of God, it is truthfully only an issue in our own minds, that's the beauty of it. We have to want to seek that way of escape that God has granted to us. But the majority of the time we don't, it's because we choose not to seek.
Okay, good.
So,
all right, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, and in fact, I'll just give a couple of examples to illustrate what Josh is saying. I know that. I've witnessed this myself when I was young, but in some conversations that I've had with my children as they're getting up through high school, they have pointed out that their classmates, their friends in school and such, look at them and two things. They they have a hard time understanding why it is you would put yourself through being a Christian. You know, because of what it requires, the sacrifice it requires, as well as what it precludes you doing. You know, young people especially are at that stage in their life where they want to engage in various lustful and inappropriate activities and to party, those kinds of things. And as a result of that, if they see you resisting that and not doing that, they, well, why in the world would you want to put yourself through that where you're not allowed to do these fun things and where you're required to do these things that to them would seem just, you know, almost like torture. I've seen my kids, and I've seen others who have invited their friends to worship service. And so, you know, I'll be preaching, and I'll be maybe, you know, 25 minutes into a 40-minute sermon. And, you know, those kids are just, they're in the back of their heads, and they're, how in the world am I going to make it through the next 15 minutes? Or how long is this guy going to continue to preach? And a lot of them, it'll be that way, you know, the third song into the service. I mean, what have I gotten myself into? This isn't fun. You know, why in the world would I want to involve myself in this kind of activity? So you see that kind of thing. Now, that's a worldly mindset. They see the commandments of God and what is required, and it just seems so unreasonable. You mean God expects you to give that much of your money to Him each week? Well, I could use that to buy a boat, you know, or I could buy a television, or we could make monthly payments that would pay for this, that, and the other if I were to use the money for me instead of giving that money up. You mean you have to go to church how often? You know, you mean that they expect you to do this, they expect you to do that? That's absurd. The other thing, though, that I've seen, and I've come across quite a few individuals who have left the church, and they talk about the mindset of what is required, and that God requires so much, and they consider it pharisaical and legalist and such, to consider the necessity of obedience and all these things, and that they feel much better about themselves, and they have much joy in their life once they got out from under the shackles of these expectations that are found in the Church of Christ. And they consider this idea of serving God as being something that is an unreasonable thing. Now, what Kyle is, as well as Josh has kind of indicated, is to a very great extent that has to do with your mindset, the way you look at things. I think that it's a heart problem more than the reality. The perception is what leads to that. Because, and the proof of that is how many faithful Christians who, when they come to services, they rejoice in the opportunity to serve God. They're eager in the service that they offer. They actually give cheerfully of their money and their means and their time and their talents. And they perceive it not to be an onerous thing, requirements that are difficult and just seem to be too much. Instead, it's something that is... you know, bring great joy to them. It's something that they're willingly engaging in. Yes?
But I think you misspoke. You said people say God requires too much. Very few people think God requires anything. When they make those statements, they're saying your church requires too much.
Your point.
They're not looking at what God requires. They don't know.
And maybe they might have a little bit different attitude about it if there is that real reality. But having said that, you know, if verse 3... says anything, it very clearly says that there are certain things God requires. And that's the problem with society, is they think that God requires nothing. And it's simply a man-made thing. There's a second part to this that I just want to add very quickly as a point I wanted to make. Not only the idea of perception, but recognize this, that whatever it is that God requires, no matter how difficult it is to attain, it still is a reasonable thing. And in fact, in Romans chapter 12, when it tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. In other words, when we are to give ourselves and give ourselves wholly to God, it should not be construed as too much being required. It is the response of an individual who recognizes and understands exactly how much was done for him. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly. Well, why does it teach us that? What about the grace of God teaches us that this is our response? Well, it's that matter of, you know, we love Him because He first loved us. We respond because of what He has done for us. The Apostle Paul's reaction in Romans chapter 1, I am a debtor to the Greek, the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. His response was as a result of what he recognized that God had done for him. And it cannot be said to be unreasonable that he would require anything of us, whatever it is. So I think that concept of burdensome it has to do with the fact that if it's perceived to be that, it's the problem with us. Secondly, that what God, whatever it is, He requires, is a reasonable requirement. He has the right to set the standard because of who He is, number one, but also because of what He's done for us. And then the third point about that, concerning the fact that His commandments are not burdensome, is the reality that it is always attainable. And I think Kyle alluded to that with regard to temptation. There is always a means of escaping temptation. But when we look at what God requires of us with regard to His commandments, it is something that is within the ability of each of us to achieve. I've kind of illustrated this with regard to, for example, an athletic endeavor. You know, if someone were to say, in order for you to achieve some reward, you have to run 40 yards... sprint 40 yards in less than 5 seconds. Well, you know, there are an awful lot of people who can do that. Chad can do that. Can you still do it? Okay. Chad's fast. Boy, he's fast. He really is. I mean, he flew when he was in high school. I myself was an athlete in high school. The fastest I ever ran 40 yards was 5.2 seconds. I think we timed it a little bit differently. I think I was a little faster than that, but not by much. And that, I mean, I was literally running as fast as I could. 5.2 seconds. Now, I don't know if I can run 40 yards and get there regardless of the time. So here's a standard, you know. And in the same way, like in the NFL draft, when they're drafting, you know, if you're a cornerback and you can't run a 4.5, you're not going to be drafted because you're not fast enough. There's a standard that not very many people can attain. You say, well, that's unreasonable. Well, yeah, it may be unreasonable for us, but it's something that is required in order to be able to perform. So what does it take to get to heaven? Is it something that only the most talented, the most capable, the most able are going to be able to get there, and the rest of us don't have a chance because no matter how hard we try, we can't make it? No, that's not the way it's set up. You know, we have varying talents, varying abilities. God never requires of us that which we are not able to give. He's fair in that regard. He says, okay, your salvation is going to be based upon grace, first of all, what Christ has done for you. Your response to that gift of grace is commensurate with what you are capable of achieving. So if the commandments are given, then there's a built-in understanding with regard to those commandments is whatever God requires of you, you are able to do. You can do it. And so this sets aside this rationale that people say, well, I can't. You know, I've tried, and I just can't do it. Oh, no, wait a minute. There's a problem there because God says you can. And not only does God say you can do it, if it is something He commands, but He says you must do it. And He goes on to say that it's a reasonable thing to expect it of you. It's not a burdensome thing. The problem again, if we feel it to be that way, is a matter of our perception and maybe a rebellious spirit on our part. It's not that we can't, but we won't. And that's not legitimate. And so I think that's all of that is something that needs to be kept in mind with that statement that His commandments are not burdensome. You can't say we can't get there because we certainly can. God will help us. Yes, Ron?
I think sometimes we mistakenly compare burdensome with difficult. And they're different.
Yeah.
It's difficult for me because I'm tempted, but it's not burdensome. Burdensome is something that causes you great
great difficulty or impossibility of attaining, because it's such a thing that you can't do it.
It's a load on your back that you cannot hold up under.
That you can't carry.
And it's not that way. It's not that way. Our service to God cannot be defined correctly in that way. Yes, Jake?
It seems that this term of commandments are not burdensome is a relative term when it's compared to an eternal glory and bliss. And we know other places says that about a momentary and light affliction. Some of you pretty rough, did you know? And when Paul and the others, you know, went back and strengthening the disciples in Acts 14 and 22, is this exhorting them to continue in the faith and say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so it seems that this is a relative thing when you compare it to the bliss of eternity.
Anybody else? Yes,
I probably.
We got a few minutes.
Luke 17, the disciples asked the Lord to increase our faith, and he talked first about the mulberry tree, the mustard seed. And he had this very interesting short little parable that he called, beginning of verse 7, talking about the servant was plowing and tending the sheep, and he comes in, but does the master say, come sit down and eat? What's the Lord talking about? He says, first he tells us, prepare my food so that I can eat, then you can sit down and eat. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. He just said, I think not. Is he talking about us? Well, yes, he is.
Yes, sure.
Because he goes to verse 10, he says, so likewise, you, he's talking to his disciples, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, this is what you should say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty. Now, how did that duty come upon us? Were we born into slavery? No, we're indentured servants. We made a transaction with the Lord. And the transaction goes something like this. Jesus says, you can keep your life now, and I'll take it forever. Or you can give your life now, and I'll give it to you forever in the life to come. The Jews did something where they would indenture themselves. In the Jubilee, then they will become free.
Right.
Well, that's the Jubilee that we're looking for. See, we've sold ourselves into God because of what we're looking for through the life to come. We're happy to do whatever He asks us to do. It's just like you're saying, oh, it's a solid attitude. It's not burdensome at all. We'll give it all up because we want what's coming instead of what's now.
We love Him because He first loved us. There's so many ways in which that concept is expressed throughout Scripture. And again, what it indicates is that if individuals are chafing under the responsibilities that they have before God, that there is a heart problem that is present there. Because an individual is fully convicted and fully recognizes what it is that Christ did for him and accomplished for him in his death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, is an individual who will be, again, motivated and humbled so that not only will he do all things that are required of him, do it willingly, but at the end of it will recognize that it's not enough. In other words, that by doing it, he hasn't accomplished or earned anything. He has only done what is required. And that his standing with God is based upon what God accomplished for him and in his behalf. I'll just kind of illustrate the point. There are a number of times that I've had opportunity and the necessity of giving an admonition to an individual who's caught in sin and explain to them what constitutes true repentance. And I always go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when it talks about that godly sorrow which leads to repentance. And as he praises the Corinthians, he talks about the fact that they had such indignation and such zeal, and they vindicated themselves. And the point was that as they acknowledged the fact that they were guilty of sin and that they needed to change, they weren't blaming anybody else or chafing under what was required or anything like that. They had this attitude that I've done wrong, I've sinned, and so whatever it takes, I'm glad to do. And they made that effort. They were very diligent to do whatever it is to clear themselves so that it's evident to all that the penitence was true. And that's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to any service that we render to God. Look at what He's done for us. I recognize because of what He has done that that anything that I do pales. And so I do it joyfully. And it's not a burden. It's not difficult for me. It's not something that I dislike or becomes onerous, because it's an opportunity that I have to repay in part the gift that has been granted to me of redemption through Jesus' blood. And so, you know, that's a wonderful thing. And that's the way that we ought to approach it. That's the attitude we ought to have as Christians. Okay, we're going to pick up then with verse 4 in the study next week. And by the way, I'm not going to be here because I'm going to be in temple preaching. So we need to assign a teacher. Jerry, I need to get together to do that. I kind of neglected to do so, but someone else will be teaching the class beginning with verse 4 next week. Thank y'all for coming.